Well, it is 3 weeks since we were in our study in the Bible, and we go back to that. Just a reminder that we are doing a 12-week study on Grace Bible Church. We've talked about grace. We're halfway through an examination of the Bible, and then we'll follow what I trust at this point will be a 4-week series on the nature of the church. By the way, I want you to know that I've had some responses about the message last week, the message on baptism, and very positive responses from those who get the Sunday sermons but are not here among us. And so we're glad that these things are profitable for them as well. Well, we're going to do a bit of review as we begin today. Our message title is God's Words in God's Way. And we're going to review 2 Timothy 3:16 for just a moment. That's where we started this series on the Bible. And it's important that we consider at least the first phrase of that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the whole phrase, by inspiration of God, is just one word in the original. And as we discussed then, it means, technically, God breathed. It's the very breath of God. And it refers to the Scripture, not the Scripture writers. Moses and Isaiah and John and Peter were not inspired. What they wrote was inspired. It's all Scripture that is inspired by God. And it's all the Scripture. And this in theology is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the words that are recorded, and plenary means full or all the words. So it's the words and all the words that are the very breath of God. And that's the foundation for our study, and it's the foundation for what we teach here at Grace Bible Church. So our proposition, I'm going through this very precisely, not so much for your benefit because you have an outline in front of you, but there will be others who hear this, and although I've started including outlines in the emails, we're going to go through this with some precision. God gives, and you can see this in your bulletin, God gives us His holy words by supernatural means in the Bible. Now, that's a mouthful. And I'll say it again, and probably several times during the course of the message, but that's what He does for us. He gives us His holy words by supernatural means in the Bible. And we're going to talk a lot about today about prophet. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, P-R-O-F-I-T. Prophet, but we're going to be talking about prophet. Did I spell that right? I think so. Anyway, we're going to be talking about prophets and prophecy because those are the words the Bible uses. But you can understand this to mean, with regard to what they wrote, as being the Scriptures, the Bible. So our theme for today is that God gives. And I think my scribes that do the bulletins for us helped me here a little bit. His holy words. I don't think I put the word holy in there originally, but there's nothing wrong with that. It's entirely true. And it's by supernatural means. That indicates to us that anything that you and I do today is not by the same method by which the Scriptures were written for us. The Scriptures are written and the Scriptures are complete. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, that's the entire written revelation that God has given to us in this age in which we live. Now, you may say, well, What's the proof of that? Is that just your personal opinion? And the answer is, no, I do have proof. And in your bulletin outline, you see two lines of proof that are given to you. They are the testimonies of the writers of Scripture themselves. Now, I could have picked Jeremiah as an example, or others that God used to write the Scripture, but I wanted to pick these two, David and Peter, the sweet psalmist of Israel and the eyewitness to majesty. And so, I invite you at this point to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Can you find it? Do you know what testament it's in? You better. You need to see me afterwards if you don't know what part of the Bible to turn to. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2. I'd love to take the rest of the morning and just expound these two verses, but we have places to go. So, now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there you are, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a beautiful phrase to describe this particular man. Now, everyone knows that David was the king of Israel. And it may be that that specifically is what is in view in the phrase, the anointed of the God of Jacob. But David was also a prophet. He was a prophet of God. And the New Testament affirms that. You go to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he refers to the fact that David was a prophet. And so when David wrote the scriptures that he wrote, he was a prophet. And so he says this, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Wow. What a powerful statement about the things that David wrote. David and the Psalms are so poignant. The Psalms are poems that David wrote, and he pours out his heart to God. We're going to take an example of that in just a moment. But two things that we want to observe here. The Spirit spoke through the prophet. The Spirit of God spoke through the prophet. I don't know why teachers and preachers and theologians struggle with this. I can take you to a place in the book of Numbers where God used a donkey to speak to a false prophet. And if he can use a donkey, I think he could probably use me or you or David if he wanted to, don't you? Well, the point is, he's not speaking to me today or to you today in the same way that he spoke to David. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it was the Spirit of God who was speaking when David spoke his words and wrote them down. And furthermore, we read something else. The Spirit gave the words to write. His word was on my tongue. It's not just that the Spirit gave him some ideas or that the Spirit superintended his emotions. And boy, does he express his emotions in the Psalms. That's one of the reasons we love the Psalms, isn't it? Because we feel along with David. And yet, it wasn't David's words that were being recorded. The Spirit of God gave him the words to express his emotions. When he wrote them down, it was the Word of God that was on his tongue. Specifically, the Word of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got a lot to talk about in the next part of our message, so I don't want to bog down here, but I do want to give you an example And I suggest that you turn with me now to Psalm 13. Now, almost any psalm would do, but this 13th psalm, I think, is a marvelous expression of David's emotions as he talks with God and as God answers him. And I'm going to try and read it as emphatically as I can. I'm not very good at this, but how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Someone has counted four how longs in this section, the first four verses. How long, how long, how long, how long? And have you ever been there? Have you been in a situation where you're distressed, like David was, and you've prayed, and how long must I endure this? Maybe you're feeling that way with this COVID business that we're dealing with, and you're saying, how long, O Lord, must I wear this face mask, and how long, O Lord, etc. Well, we have. We understand, and that's what makes the Psalms so wonderful. By the way, just as a sidebar here to the message, have you noticed the length of this psalm? I haven't finished reading it yet, of course. It's just six verses. Now, I'm not trying to get mystical on you here or anything like that, but I find it fascinating how important and how we love these short psalms. The very first psalm, Psalm 1, is just six verses. It sets the theme for the whole book of Psalms. And then, guess what? Everybody's favorite, the 23rd psalm, is just six verses. But oh, how powerful, how powerful. Well, this 13th psalm is equally powerful. He goes on to say, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, we can discuss, and I'm going to emphasize the need to interpret the scriptures, and the interpretation here is, it's just as simple as it can be. David is in trouble, he's distressed, he's crying out for help, and in the last two verses, he rejoices in the salvation of God. God is going to deliver him. And all this may involve physical deliverance from physical enemies, because certainly he had those. And so that, you know, we could be happy with that as the interpretation. But there's an application to us. No matter what our distress, you're saved. I'm saved. That's all that really matters. I am going to glorify the name of the Lord forever because no matter what man does to me, I'm saved. And I'm going to live forever because of that. And I know that because his word promises that. Therefore, no matter what happens, I have a hope for eternity. Now, that's an application that you and I can understand and make. And by the way, you have enemies too. I think a lot of the distress among Christians comes from not knowing that we're in a battle and we have enemies. Our enemies are not, and I'm telling you what the scripture says. You can read it yourself, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they're spiritual enemies. And If anything, they're more deadly. But God has provided supernatural means to overcome. And the supernatural means he's provided is the Word of God taught to us by the Spirit of God. And it's transforming us into the image of Christ. Well, that's David's testimony. You know, if I had no more than verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23, I think I'd have all I need to understand God's work through his word. The Spirit of God spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. But God condescends to give us even more. And that's why we turn now to the New Testament and 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, once again, it would be lovely to start at verse 16 and spend the whole morning going down through verse 21. But you know, we did that not so long ago. And our purpose here is not to expound the book of 2 Peter so much as it is to focus in on what he tells us about how he gave his revelation of himself in the Scriptures. He gave his revelation of himself in the Scriptures. Well, how did he do this? He had eyewitnesses to his majesty, and one of these was Peter. By the way, notice throughout this the plural pronouns that the Lord gave to Peter to tell us about this. Peter doesn't say, I. It was we. He was part of a group on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he does not try to draw attention to himself personally. I think there might have been a time when Peter would have done that, but he's a mature believer in Christ at this stage. In fact, this is his last writing, and he knows it. If you were with us for our study in 2 Peter, you know that he tells them ahead of verse 16 that I'm just stirring you up by way of remembrance of the things that I've told you already, and the reason is because I don't expect to be with you much longer. And of course he was not. But here's what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make all this up. That, by the way, ought to tell us something about the words that he's recording here. We didn't make all this up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He likes that word majesty a lot, as we'll see. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, another little sidebar that really doesn't have anything to do with our focus today. But, you know, holy mountain. I'm sure that if you went on a trip to Israel today, someone would take you to the holy mountain. They would tell you, this mountain right here is the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know if it is or not. And you know something? If I went there today, that mountain would be no more holy today than it's ever been. That mountain is one of the ones that is, I read in the book of Revelation, is one day going to crumble to the ground and melt in the coming of the Lord himself. It's just a mountain. Do you know what made it holy? It was because Jesus was there. That's what made it holy. And so it was a holy mountain on that day. It's the same thing with Mount Sinai in the desert, the wilderness. What is it that made it a holy mountain? You know, our oftentimes, and I enjoy these epic films that have come out, but oftentimes they take us so far astray from the truth of God's Word. there was nothing special about Mount Sinai until God came down on it. And when Moses went up to see the burning bush, he was told to take his sandals off because the place you're standing is holy ground. Why was it holy? Because the pre-incarnate Christ was there talking with Moses from the bush that was on fire but not consumed. And I've got to stop here because I'll digress and we'll never get done with our study for today. But the point is, the mountains are not holy because they're special mountains. They're not holy because God periodically arrives and the mountain glows. And this, you hear this in the films. But it was holy because the Lord was there. And I suspect that after that meeting with... See, I'm doing it again. I suspect that after that meeting at the burning bush, that was it. The mountain was dormant until Moses got the people of Israel back there, and God came down on the mountain yet again. And that's what made it a holy mountain. God was there. So, back to our text. We were eyewitnesses, Peter says. And so there are four things here that I want us to observe. By the way, I didn't get this outline until early Friday morning. I wrestle with these things through the week. I could have preached this on Monday of this past week, but it wouldn't have been the same. I couldn't quite figure out how to bring this forward. I was trying to do it in just 2 points, and somehow it didn't seem right. Anyway, we ended up with four. And by the way, that was not prophecy that took place as I'm awake in my bed in the middle of the night pondering these things. It was enlightenment. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you and me today. He puts light on the book. He puts light on the book, and suddenly, ah, there it is. That's how to do this. That's what the Lord wants me to do on Sunday morning, June the 28th. So here it is. Again, is this outline sacred and holy? No, it's just the outline that I believe the Lord would have us here today. So there are 4 points to this, and I'm going to mention all four of them, and then we'll go back and look at each one. The first is this: Scripture is prophecy. Scripture is prophecy. You say, I don't understand that. Hold on, we'll come back. It'll get explained. Point two: Scripture has one, all capital letters, or underlined heavily. Scripture has one interpretation. Not many, not a bunch, just one. Number three, prophecy is God's will. Underline God's. Prophecy is God's will. And number four, prophecy is the Spirit's work. God's will by the Spirit's work. Three and four. All right, let's go back to verse 20 of our text. Now, I've moved over verse 19. You'll forgive me for doing that. It's a wonderful verse, but as I said earlier, we have a place to go and a particular doctrine to emphasize. So verse 20 says, "But know this first of all." The emphasis here is on its importance. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture. What is prophecy? And that's the first thing we need to get clear. Prophecy is direct revelation from God to the prophet. Prophecy is direct revelation from God to the prophet, which the prophet then would convey to the people, probably most of the time verbally, just speech. But occasionally God had a prophet write it down. That's what became Scripture. Now, I'll say something here and it may end up being confusing. All Scripture is prophecy, but not all prophecy is Scripture. And what I mean by that is we have in the Bible names and records of prophets and prophetesses, and and that's in both Testaments, Old and New Testaments. We have not one record of the words that they prophesied. So did that mean they were minor prophets, or that they were sub-prophets? No, they were prophets, but God did not choose to have recorded the words of their prophecy. Now, sometimes he told people like Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and, he told them to write this down. And the reason it's written down is for our profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. So says 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all for our profit, but it's not all about us. Okay? And so consequently, all Scripture is prophecy. When it was given, it was a direct revelation from God to the prophet or the prophetess. But so far as I know, not one word of the Bible is recorded in the words of a prophetess. We do have words that they were given that were recorded by someone else. But the point here is just simply that when it was given, it was all prophecy in the Bible sense of that term. And so, here I stand before a pulpit today, and I am not a prophet. I am not a prophet. I have never given a prophecy, nor will I ever give one. And I can tell you why. We have a completed written revelation. I'm told in 1 Corinthians 13 specifically that prophecy is going to come to an end. Well, it has come to an end because, as that chapter goes on to emphasize, the written revelation is now complete. There's no need for further revelation. And this is why in 2 Peter, first verse of chapter 2, Peter warns that there were prophets among the people, in false prophets, in days of old, and there are going to be false teachers among you. Why not false prophets? Because God, the gift of prophecy is going to cease, and the office of prophet is going to cease as well. So, all Scripture is prophecy, was when it was given. Now it's in written form. The second point we want to make is that Scripture has one interpretation, and this is the second part of verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, I have open before me a Ryrie Study Bible, and Ryrie, in fairness, points out that this can be, this phrase, one's own interpretation, can be considered in a number of different ways. But the way that this is phrased in the original, there's nothing wrong with our English translations, is simply that there are not multiple interpretations of any Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is of one's own or private interpretation. It's not a matter of personal interpretation. Have you ever been in a group where people said, well, that's your interpretation, but my interpretation is this or my interpretation is that? Well, I'll tell you, one of us is wrong and the other is correct. Or we could both be wrong. We could both not have the right interpretation, but we can't both be right. God does not contradict himself, and there's only one interpretation, and that's the interpretation that was understood by the people to whom it was given. And everything wasn't given to you and me. We've talked about this before. It's my goodness, we could go almost anywhere in the Scriptures. This is one of the reasons people, preachers, hate the genealogies, because we want to get a sermon out of these, and there are all these unpronounceable names, etc. But they are just as inspired as is John 3:16 or 2 Timothy 3:16. You know why we're not interested? My name does not appear. You know, I cannot find Glenn or Richard or Hoffmeister in one place in the Bible. My name's not in that list. And so, consequently, you know, I think, wait a minute, I can't even pronounce these guys and gals. And so, you know, it's not important. But if your name was there, it would make a difference. It would make a difference. And their names were there, and they were saints of God, just like you and me. So, our point here is there's only one interpretation. It's what it meant when God said it. Now, I'm indebted to, and I was tempted, I didn't get it, the tape out to listen to it again, but the first time I heard James Rayford preach, and he wasn't on this topic at all, but he said there were times, because he went to, he was a speaker at conferences and this sort of thing, and I'm not, but he would meet all these different people, and he said it very common for a post-discussion of whatever message he gave, and he would come down and someone would meet him, and they didn't agree with what he would say. And so they would say something like, well, now you know there are many interpretations to that passage. And Rayford said, I'd always reply, oh, you mean all those wrong interpretations? Because that's correct. Everybody's personal view on something can't be correct if they're all different. And so anyway, I was tickled to hear him say that. I've never really forgotten it. But my point here is that, yes, there are many wrong interpretations. There are places in the Scripture that are wonderful places, but there are places that are difficult. Now, you know this. I'm not telling you something that's a shock to you. You've been to places in the Bible and you say, I'm not sure I understand that. Well, I've got news for you. You need to get in line behind me. There are places that are hard for me too. And when we did our 2 Peter study, in chapter 3, Peter says, speaking of Paul and his writings, that there are some things that are difficult to understand. Whew. You said it, brother. There are some things in Paul where the sentence goes on for 6-7 verses. And so, yes, there are some things difficult to understand. But that doesn't mean that you can interpret it any way you please. And so, consequently, and let me tell you this. I think we've got time. As some of you know, my favorite miracle in the Bible is the stilling of the storm. The stilling of the storm. Now, we've been over this I don't think it was that long ago. But in any event, just a quick synopsis. Jesus is speaking by the shore of Galilee. He's in a boat, and he tells his disciples, it's evening, he tells his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so they start sailing, rowing across the lake in this very large rowboat. And a terrible windstorm descends upon the lake. And I'll come back to that part of the story in just a moment. But they get over to the other side of the lake eventually, and they meet a couple of demon-possessed men. And these men are delivered from the demons, and all of us Sunday school students know what happened. The demons go into the herd of pigs, and the pigs rush down, drown in the lake. People from the surrounding area come out, and they want Jesus to leave because they're more interested in pigs than they are in people. And Jesus does. He doesn't stick around. And so if somebody sends him off, he goes. And we rightly focus on the delivered man who is saved and wants to follow Jesus, and etc. So my point here, the reason I'm going over the whole story is, why did Jesus want to get to the other side of the lake? There were two demon-possessed men that he was going to deliver, and he was going to defeat the devil in doing so. And when that was done, he left. He was gone. Now, why did the storm come down on the lake, and why did Jesus rebuke the winds and the waves? And even, there's more in the Greek, but even in the English translation, it's quite evident, he tells the winds and the waves to cease. And they do it immediately. The text says, immediately a great calm fell. It wasn't that they bounced around for a couple of hours and then it calmed down. Gone. Now, why did that wind come down? Well, it wasn't the Heavenly Father that sent that windstorm. He does sometimes, but that wasn't the reason. The devil didn't want him to get over the lake because the devil had a good thing going with two demon-possessed men that essentially ruled that area. And so consequently, the devil, far better than many Christians, understand what's going to happen when Jesus gets hold of those legion demons. And so consequently, he doesn't want him on the other side of the lake. Now, for me, here is the great thing. What was the purpose of this? We focus on, and we even sing songs, and they're great, they're fine. But carest thou not that we perish? Well, I'd have been saying that. Don't, I'm not picking on the disciples. But anyway, they come and wake Jesus up in the back of the boat and get him to do something, which is probably what they should have done in the beginning. But they didn't. They're bailing with peach cans or whatever they've got there and trying to get the water out of the boat. And they go to Jesus. And he gets up, calms everything down, and then he goes back to sleep. Goes back on the cushion and sleeps more. Don't we understand that when we are with Jesus, we're in the safest place we can possibly be? Well, I think the disciples learned something, but what is the point of that miracle? I was listening to a preacher on WAFT, of course, recently, and he's going over this, and it's all about us. You know, in other words, the point of this miracle is all about us. God will, Jesus will calm the storms in your life, and etc., etc. Well, Jesus may calm the storms in your life, or then again, he may not. For his purpose, your good ultimately, and his glory. But what is the purpose of that miracle? The same as the purpose of every miracle. It is to testify to the deity of Christ. And if you go to the details of that miracle, when Jesus has calmed the storm, he says to his disciples, "Why were you so timid?" And that's the word he uses. A lot of the new translations render it correctly. Why were you so timid? Not afraid. It's not the normal word for afraid. It's the word for being timid. Why were you so timid? Where is your faith? Why aren't you trusting me? That's the object of faith all the time. Why were you so timid? And then the text says, after Jesus had gone back to bed, the disciples looked at one another, and it says they were terrified and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey?" Oh, what a question. I hope it was a rhetorical question, because there's only one answer to that question. Only God can control the winds and the waves. But what The storm made them timid. But considering who it was that they were with and who was asleep in the back of the boat, they were terrified. This can't be any other than God Himself in our midst. Whoa. Well, anyway, that is why we need to get the interpretation right. And do you know why we don't? I could tell the man on the radio why he doesn't. He's the pastor of a mega church in Texarkana, Texas, and he's a good man. Don't misunderstand me. This is a good man, and many times, but not always, many times he handles the Word of God correctly. But I just want to say that the reason is, and I think I've already alluded to this, we want everything to be about us. And so instead of interpreting that miracle, he leaps to an application, and I'm not even sure I'd agree with his application, but anyway, the point is he goes immediately to the application because we live in a society where we want to know what's in it for us. What's in it for me? You know, I don't care what happened 2,000 years ago. Tell me what it means to me right now. And we should have good application, not faulting that. But the other reason is because, and I'm saying this about preachers and teachers and, yes, theologians, we are so pitifully lazy. We are. We're lazy. And I'll tell you why. Interpreting the Scriptures is work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study means to put forth the effort, and it is effort. And I've had, Sheila's told me that people have talked to her here at Grace and also at Dowling Park and other places, and how does he do this? He must be studying all the time. And Sheila tells me that she's told them, oh, he loves it. Well, it's true. He does love it. It is. I do love it. And yes, God has gifted me to be able to teach, but it doesn't mean it's not work. You have to dig in. And sometimes, even though you could preach something to you on last Monday morning, it's not until the wee hours of Thursday morning that you figure out, and it's not me figuring it out, I think the Spirit is guiding me, enlightening me, but you figure out how it needs to be presented. And so you wrestle with it. And I thought about this message all week long and struggled with how to expound it, how to present it. Well, here it is. But, you know, we get so lazy. And when I say we, I mean we. I get lazy too. I'd be more than happy to take the easy way out, turn to the eminent doctor, what's his name, and find out how he did it, and then I just regurgitate it to you. But you are not a nest of birds, you're a flock of sheep. And that's what I need to do, is lead you to the green pastures and the still waters, like our heavenly shepherd does. So, Scripture has only one interpretation. By the way, I know I'm going a little long here. Please bear with me. Because the last two points are not difficult. I could teach every one of you here that is a good reader how to interpret the Scriptures correctly. I learned it from a man named Rick Oglesby, who learned it in turn from James Rayford. And so I got it at second hand, but it's Jim Rayford's understanding. And once you know how to do this, it's glorious. And you can tell anybody in any pulpit anywhere, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not boasting or bragging, and I'm not suggesting that you become arrogant. Nobody needs to be arrogant about these things. But you could tell any preacher anywhere, if they weren't interpreting correctly, to back up, sit down, and shut up. Because you know how to interpret the Scriptures correctly. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that we become boastful and arrogant. And I'm not really suggesting that we do that, although my wife has kept me from doing it on several occasions in other situations. And that's why I thank God for having a good wife. And that's why preachers need good wives. But in any event, if you can read adequately on your own, if you can pick up a Bible, especially one of the new translations that are easier to read, and you can understand essentially what you're reading, I can show you how to do this. It's simplicity itself. In any event, let's move quickly on and we will be through. Last two points. And I want to kind of do these together. Prophecy is God's will, and prophecy is the Spirit's work. Verse 21. The first part of verse 21 explains why there's only one interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. Even those prophecies that didn't become Scripture, it wasn't a man or a woman's will that brought forth that prophecy. Now, if it wasn't a human will that did it, who's left? It had to be God's will. This is what God wanted to say to us. And, excuse me, when it became Scripture, it was what God wanted to have recorded for you and me today. It's here. He not only had it recorded, this is another issue, he had it preserved down through the millennia. Because Moses, writing the first books of the Bible, what we call the Law, that was thousands of years ago. So long ago that critics, many years ago, suggested Moses couldn't have written it because he didn't have any writing. He didn't know how to write. Well, dummies, they don't know how to think. Of course Moses had writing. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You think the Egyptians couldn't record, make records of things? Well, in any event, no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. But, secondly, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were borne along. They were driven along. This is a nautical term. It's used elsewhere to describe how the wind would blow a ship before it. Now, did their personalities enter into what they were recording? Of course it did. When Paul says his heart is broken over the Jewish people who have refused Jesus as their Messiah, he means it. And it's part of the written word. But the issue is, whose words did he record that in? And my Bible tells me it was the Holy Spirit's words. And this now brings us full circle to David and 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit of God spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And so Peter is, in essence, saying the same thing here about all prophetic revelation. It was as the Holy Spirit worked in their lives and superintended what they wrote, so that without error, God's revelation was recorded for us. I love Shakespeare. I think it's a wonderful legacy in the English language, and some of you aren't going to find this surprising, but I like the tragedies the best. My favorite is Macbeth. double-double toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble. I love Macbeth and many of the others. I like the historical tragedies, Julius Caesar, etc. And many people say, well, Shakespeare, you know, surely that was inspired. Surely it wasn't. Do you know why not? It's glorious literature. I loved it when I was in English classes in school. But it's not inspired. Shakespeare wasn't inspired, and what he wrote wasn't inspired. And do you know why? It all came by Shakespeare's will. Not God's will. It was a human will. Shakespeare sat down one day and decided he was going to write this play or that sonnet or whatever it might be. And it was a product of his talent. And he wasn't moved by the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is read some of what he wrote. Pretty obvious God didn't move him to do this. And he was moved in many cases with political motivation. Henry V, another wonderful play. Henry V, well, he was ingratiating himself with the powers that be in his day. And on and on we could go. Richard III in particular. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting off in Shakespearean here and you're not interested in that. My point is, as glorious as Shakespeare is to the human language, this is more glorious. This is more glorious. Because the Spirit of God spoke through the man who wrote this book, and his word was on their tongue. The Bible is uniquely supernatural. Not natural talent emphasized to the 10th power. It is a supernatural book, and as such, it's unique. There's nothing else like this. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to have in our hands the precious, holy Word of God. We thank you, our Father, and we ask that we will reverence the book, but recognize that it's the book that is there to lead us to the author, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.